The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
With your notes today, I'd suggest you take the single sheet. Some of them are blue, some of them are white, and it'll be easier to follow along using the single sheet. The other sheet has all the verses in it, so don't worry about missing a reference or whatever. You can find it in the main sheet. Paul is continuing now with some taking care of updating the Corinthians and some things that have been happening to him. He's very interested in what's happening to them. We see that often in these epistles as he's anxious to hear a report from so-and-so. 1 Corinthians had started out with someone from the house of Chloe coming and giving him an update, and it wasn't so good a report. And so he writes 1 Corinthians with a lot of teaching and admonition and a little bit of rebuke and training for them. And then he had sent Timothy and others, and he's anxious to hear back from them. And he starts this passage today talking about having expected to find Titus. And he didn't find Titus, so it must have been a report he was looking at to receive from Titus. And so he's traveling, he's giving them an update where he's been, where he's going, and then he goes into probably one of the most profound teachings on victory that we have in Christ. And so grateful for this passage and the time of studying it, and pray God's blessing on us here as we look at it today. Well, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we see him say that he is traveling about for the purpose of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is a very, very expansive category in that it entails all the redemptive aspects of Christ's life and ministry. And there's at least four things I'd like to draw your attention to for the gospel of Christ this morning. First of all, it's a gospel that was intended to be preached to everyone, all creatures, all over the world, every person of all ages. This is good news to those that will receive it. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature." So it isn't based on tribe or nationality, geographic area, male or female, ages. This is good news to be preached to everyone all over the world. Secondly, it is a basic message underlines what the good news is. It isn't just that Jesus lived a good life and that you should follow his philosophy. Okay, that's not the good news. The good news is that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that in those elements of it, he took our substitution. He was a substitute for us in paying the penalty for sin. And so the message of the gospel needs to contain those elements of talking about the Son of God coming to earth, taking our sin upon him on the cross, and conquering death by rising from the dead, and then we receive that life that he's given us. We receive the forgiveness of sin. So that has to be a part of the gospel message. And there is a social gospel. You don't hear so much about it these days as we did back in the 70s. But if it doesn't contain the substitutionary death of Christ and the blood of Christ, and there's whole denominations that have taken out the hymns out of their hymnals that have anything to do with blood. They don't want a bloody gospel. But this has to be a part of it, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, the gospel of Christ cannot be disconnected from the gospel of the kingdom. And again, there are those that would do that. And when you get into theology, you can divide things so narrowly and precisely, and if you lose the context of it, you're missing a very important part of whatever it is that's being divided up. Now, it's nice to look deeply, and you say, boy, there was something really precious in getting down into the parsing of this Greek verb, and I do that, and there's a blessing in doing that, but you can't take it away from the whole context. And listen to this series of verses here that talk about the gospel of Christ in its kingdom aspects. Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole world to all nations until the end comes. Okay, so that's pretty expansive. That's not something that ended at that time. And by the way, people sometimes will say that the gospel of the kingdom ended when Christ no longer was preaching the kingdom. And he stopped preaching what they were interpreting from him to be an immediate kingdom that he was setting up to oust the Romans and set up kingship there in Jerusalem. In fact, right up to his triumphal entry, that's what his disciples thought he was going to do immediately. Now, he's going to do it someday, but it wasn't immediately. In fact, he was on his way to the death on the cross instead. Acts 28, and Paul stayed 2 full years and was welcoming everyone who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So Paul was picking up the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So a part of the gospel of Christ cannot be explained without the kingdom nature of it. He is king, and we refer to him as King Jesus. He's our Lord and King. And a king has a kingdom, and we're a part of his kingdom. And then lastly, there's an element of the gospel that, we often refer to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 as the Great Commission. And it is. It's marching orders to his disciples and those that would follow him thereafter, who are going to all the world and teach and baptize in the name of Christ. And teach what? All things that I have commanded you. And so there's an aspect of the gospel of Christ that relates to teaching his commandments. And his commandments are, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, and as I have loved you. And earlier he had said you could sum up all the law of the prophets in the Old Testament in 2 things. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul in his epistles, I don't have the reference right on the tip of my tongue here to give you, but said you could summarize it all in 1 word, love. And so part of the teaching here is the royal law, the law of Christ, the law of love, and it relates to his commandments. When you think about all the Old Testament commandments for just a moment here, so many of them have to do with your interactions with others. And Jesus said, those speak to law and a law of love. You would do this to your neighbor because you would want the same thing in respect and love done back to you. And so you could summarize all of those nitty-gritty little things by an overcompassing thing that part of it is it's just a love and a concern and a respect for others. And when there is a lack of love and respect and concern and compassion, then you have to have those things enforced by outside enforcers because it's not coming from the heart inside. Well, anyway, that's a part of the kingdom and the gospel message, the royal law of love. We see Paul say also in this first verse, verse 12, that a door was opened for him. And I just want to say just briefly here that this should be kind of something you would look for throughout your life, is where God opens the doors and where he closes the doors. Listen to these verses, Acts 14, 27. And when they had gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. To the Corinthians, in the first epistle, Paul wrote, I remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and yet there are many adversaries. To the Colossians, Paul said, pray for us that God may open up to us a door for his word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 3, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And so you have the picture here that even in ministry and the things that we do, it needs to be through the doors that God has opened. And he shuts doors. Paul gave the example that he wanted to go, was it into Bithynia? And the Spirit forbade him to go there. And so he went somewhere else. He went into Macedonia then after that. And so don't go plowing straight ahead through doors of your own choosing, but look for, and you need to have the open doors that God provides for you. And of course, if someone is hearing this and you're not saved, Jesus himself is a wide open door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And so don't forget the message of the open door. What God opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, don't let any man try to force it open. Thirdly, now we're moving down to verse 14 here, and this is just, it's a huge principle for all of life. He says, thanks be to God. You know, there's some cardinal things in your life that you will just do well if it characterizes you. You'd be a person of love, genuine love, agape love. Be a person of faith, faith in God, faith in Christ, living in faith. Anything that's not of faith is sin. And you could name some of those that are really, really big like that. Don't forget gratitude, being thankful. If you are a thankful person, it will open doors for you everywhere you go. People love to be around someone who expresses thankfulness and gratitude. And if you just find it to be a pattern for your life, both within your family units here and with your extended family and your workplace of expressing sincere thankfulness to others, there's just a power to that that cannot be denied. And there's a Christian witness with it. And I think that we see in the Apostle Paul, another element is that there is a worship that is attached to thankfulness. And when you say that you're thankful for others, there's a sense in which you are expressing a part of divine character here, because every good and every perfect gift cometh down from whom? The Father above. And he uses other people to give us good things. And you say, well, you know, I've never felt the Lord give me a hug. I've never felt the Lord do this. But what does he do it through? He does it through others. And so there's an aspect in which when you express thankfulness, even though you may not be conscious at the moment, and I think we should work toward this consciousness, is that we're really thankful to God for what somebody just did to us. And you might even say, you know, I thank the Lord for you, and then you tell him why you're thankful. You know, when you did this, it just was such an encouragement and a blessing. And maybe one of the better places to do it is when it isn't even touching you directly, where you come up to somebody and say, you know, I thank the Lord. I saw what you did for so-and-so, and that was such an encouragement. You strengthened me to see that you were ministering and you were helping and you were encouraging, and God be praised. And that's the whole purpose of Thanksgiving, is just to praise God. And he does this, and this is, you know, we have these messages separated by a month in between them here, and so it's hard to remember the previous months, but you remember that just not too many paragraphs ago, Paul was writing about the extreme testing that he was going through at Ephesus when he even despaired of life. You know, things were so tough, but then he rolls right into the Spirit-enabled, grace-given ability to say, but thanks be unto God. You know, how could he and Silas in the jail at Philippi, having been whipped so that their wounds were open and bleeding, and we know that they had open bleeding wounds because after the conversion of the Philippian jailer, he came and dressed their wounds for them after he received Christ as Savior. And so what were they doing? Were they bemoaning and they were singing praise and thankfulness to God in the prison there in their chains and shackles and bleeding, but still being thankful to God. Now, that is not a natural human ability to do that. But it's something that we're to do all the time. In fact, again, the litany of verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 15 of the previous epistle. We're going to come back to that theme here in just a moment. And then 2 Corinthians 8, but thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Ephesians 5, thanks, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father. Colossians 3, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. and 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So don't be far from a thankful heart and words of gratitude wherever you go. I like this little catchy thing, have the attitude of gratitude. Okay, attitude is a lot of life. You know, you can say something in the wrong attitude and it just diffuses, even though you said the right thing, but your attitude was wrong. Sorry, you lose. But if you have the right attitude, it will gain you a hearing. It will have a power behind whatever you're doing. So have the attitude of gratitude going with you everywhere. Now, this is the main part of the message today, this next part of verse 14. And it's already been mentioned, Paul mentioned it, is that he always leads us in victory. And if you look up the word, you know what it means? At all times. There's not a time where he doesn't lead us in victory. And we're going to get into the nuanced meaning of that here. And it's not very subtly nuanced. It's a very profound thing that he leads us in victory. But always. There's never a time where his leading will not be victorious for us. Okay? The picture of leading in triumph is, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and both the historical context of it has to do with a conqueror and a conquering army. And so you have a general, usually, whoever's in charge of the army, and if it was the Romans, this was their practice. I understand that they would be out marauding somewhere, and maybe that's not the right word, they're out conquering somewhere. And they would send a runner or a delegate back to Rome and say, you know, the legions have won in this particular area. And so when that particular legion would be returning to Rome, they would be preparing ahead of time for a very triumphal entry for them. And that's what this is referring to. And so the conquering general would be riding in the chariot and leading the leaders, whoever was left of the leaders, in tow behind his chariot. And I brought a rope here, and I just thought it would fit in your mind a little bit better. Who would like to be a conquered person here from the back? Let's say, how about Jonathan? And so, however they would tie them up, you can just wrap this around your hands there gently. And then after you get under gently, I'll pull it tight. No, that's good enough. Okay, come out here. So I'm in the chariot, and it's been announced ahead of time. And so the whole city is out on the streets to welcome back the general, the conquering general, and he's going to receive all this glory and honor. And it comes from having the triumph over this big, big king that now has been conquered. And so he's dragged behind. If he's walking or if he's being physically dragged, whatever it would take, he's coming. But he's in tow behind him. Now, the people in the streets are... Yeah, you can come. Okay. they're throwing flowers and petals, and there's incense being burned. This is the fragrance that Paul was talking about in our passage there. And so as the people are watching and cheering, and the conqueror is bringing his captive... he's actually bringing the captive to his death, okay? Because if it's in the Colosseum, he's going to go to the animals or to the gladiator, whatever they choose to do at that particular time. But he's being led to his death. And so this fragrance is a very precious fragrance to those that are the captive side of it, or the conqueror side of it, but it's a fragrance of death to others that are smelling the same fragrance, because it's the same fragrance, but to one it's the savor of life, and to the other it's the smell of death. And so you can be released here. Forgiveness. Thank you. Now, get the picture here. Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The question is, how are we being led? Are we the one that's being chained and pulled because he has triumphed over us? Or did you have the picture that you're up in the chariot with Christ? And so you're the conqueror along with him. And believe it or not, there's thoughts that go both directions on this, and there's reason for it, and so you have the next two sections of your study sheet here. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. And then the second section, thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph. Okay, the subtle difference, but very profound difference here. And I think we'll see that the primary meaning of this passage is that we are being led along. We have been, like Paul says, we are the slaves. He was a bond slave of Christ. And so we are taken captive by Christ. But we're not being led to our death, because what did he do for us? He died for us. And so that brings us into the position then of being in Christ, which then is the second part, that we're in the chariot with him, but we're also, it depends on which side of the equation you're looking at here, and both are so true, and both are so profound, and both so necessary to a strong Christian life. So let's look at these two in much more detail here. First of all, Christ has triumphed over Satan. This is a blank on your sheet if you're wanting to fill it in. Over Satan, death, hell, and us. It's all true. Colossians 2 says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So there you have the specific and direct reference to Christ's triumph on the cross on our behalf, where he then led in humiliation the ones that he had conquered, Satan, death, the grave, those principalities and powers. That's what this verse is saying. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. That's referring to the same picture that we just were talking about. And so he's leading them behind, and what is their end going to be? The lake of fire was created for Satan and all those that are his. And so their end is sure, and they're being drawn to that ending and that conclusion in the same picture that we just saw illustrated. And Revelation 12 emphasizes this again. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And then after that, he and his, and death and hell too, will be thrown into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. So he's conquered over Satan, over death. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave or hell, where is thy victory? But then he has also conquered us. And this is the picture that is a very powerful one here. We were held captive by sin. Okay, you understand that? We were slaves to sin. Okay, when he conquered that, he took us captive out of our captivity. And Ephesians 4 says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And that's the picture I have here that's a part of this analogy, is that you have conquering Jesus. He's up in the chariot, if you will, and he's having a public display of Satan and all those principalities and rulers that he had disarmed and conquered, and they're being dragged along. And then you have the captives that have now been set free from those despicable rulers, and they are there too. And they're in tow because they are now captive to the conqueror. And so if you want to keep the picture of being chained or roped to him as a slave, that's true. But it's not being led to our destruction. You know, he has bought us for himself, and he's keeping us, and he gives us life to live. whereas the others are being sent to their end. So in that sense, it's very encouraging to be a slave of Christ. And Paul emphasizes this over and over again. I'm a bond slave of Christ. You know, there's one reference in the Old Testament that gives us the picture of bond slavedness, if you will. Here you have a man that is a servant to a master, and his time of servitude is ended, and he could be set free. But under the Old Testament law, if the man had a wife and children that were born to him or given to him while he was in that captivity, they were not set free. And so he had a choice to make. If he wanted to remain with his own family in servitude because he loved them, he had a choice to make. And so he could go to the master and say, you know, I want to remain your slave. It also intimates that the man loves his master. And so I get from that the picture that even if he didn't have a wife and children, although that's the context in which this verse appears, is that he could also choose to remain with his master for the rest of his life. And it was called a bond servant. And the master would take him to the doorpost of the house, and he'd take a punch or an awl, and he would poke a big hole through the earlobe. And that was a sign to everybody that this man was an indentured servant for the rest of his life. He was a bond slave. And that's the picture that Paul refers back to when he says that he, for the rest of his life, is a servant, is a slave of Jesus Christ. There's a classic message, if you want to go online and listen to it, called Chained to the Chariot by Ron Dunn. And you can just Google that and probably find access to it. The Institute has it available through its Embassy Institute. But I re-listened to it yesterday, and he very powerfully describes the blessings of being captured by Christ and being his slave now forever. And he had two main points that I thought were just so fitting here as you remain chained to the chariot of Christ. First of all, you know that wherever, whatever situation you end up in, however tough it might be, is that you are there at his leading. Because if you're chained to his chariot, who has gone into the situation ahead of you? Jesus has. He's led you there. Okay? Then the second thing that you can count on is if you're chained to his chariot, is that he has already triumphed because he's leading you in triumph. Okay? I think that's very, very powerful here for this concept of being chained or pulled behind his chariot in his victory, in the wake of his victory. Those two things, just very, very encouraging. Well, that we are his and that we're purchased is very clear. Number two, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. And many scriptures talk about him purchasing us with his blood. And we are no longer our own. It's a financial, legal transaction. And the life that we have is not ours, it's his. And it's a preserving also is the idea of the purchase. So it's not just taking, but it's preserving and it's redeeming us. Number three, Christ is master. He is master. We then must surrender unconditionally to his lordship. That's the place where submission comes in. When we are surrendered to him, then we walk in the wake and the wave of his victory. If you're outside of him and you've unlocked or moved outside the train or the wake of his pulling there, then there's all the turbulence of being outside of his will and being outside of his, you know, you step outside his protection. That's one of the things that we talked about in 1 Corinthians where as a church they were to put somebody out of their membership to expose them to the destruction of Satan so that you know their body would be destroyed but their soul would be saved. And then we saw the picture here at the beginning of 2 Corinthians where the person had repented and now they were to be received back and loved and affirmed and brought back in. But it's very significant being outside of Christ's provision and protection. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. What decisions do we make every day that would be in or out of his guidance or direction? It would show you how strongly you view yourself being chained to his chariot, or whether you have unlocked yourself and moved away, not a place of blessing. So this is the picture of Christ always leading us in triumph. It's solid. It's what the Scripture teaches. It's a powerful setting free of us to realize that we're not our own. It doesn't have to, and it shouldn't be our decisions. It should be us following Christ in everything. In everything. Okay? His gospel, his life, and his leading touches every aspect of our life. It should all be for him. But secondly, here, there is a sense in which he always leads us to triumph. And this is the one, in fact, our translations here give us both feelings for it here. You have page 4, I have 4 different translations, and you can see that the majority of them have the picture of him leading us along in triumph. In fact, look for just a second there at the Amplified for verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph as trophies of Christ's victory, and through us spreads and makes evident the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. Whereas the King James says, now thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And so you can see the different translations there that lead you to the two different conclusions. Fortunately for us, both aspects are true. And now let's look at the second aspect of the triumph of Christ in our life. Number 1, we submit to Jesus Christ as our authority. We know that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. And we know from other scriptures, even the Old Testament, Daniel 7, the Son of Man to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We know that Christ owns it by right of creation, Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he owns it. He comes by it by the will of the Father. He comes by it by ownership over it. Hebrews 2, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And John 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so, how is it that he can lead us to victory in everything? One of the foundational parts of that is that you are under his authority. So if you're doing anything that's outside of his authority, you can't count on the victory in that, because it has to be a part of his direction and guidance and authority. Number 2, we follow Jesus Christ as our captain. There's 2 places in Scripture that make a reference to him. One is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Joshua, back in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Angel of the Lord of the hosts that appears before Joshua says, as he's asked who he is, he said, because Joshua said, who are you? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he said, neither. Now, isn't that an interesting political position to take in an election year? Well, whose side are you on? Maybe your answer one of these days should be neither. You know, I'm on the Lord's side. Okay, well then, who's closest to the Lord's side there? Well, I mean, then you have your dilemma that you have. But anyway, the answer that Joshua is given is neither, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And so he's a captain of the host of the Lord. How does it apply to us? Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And there you have the tie to his captainhood to our salvation. He is the captain of those that he has redeemed. I am reminded that back to the Oklahoma City bombing and Timothy McVeigh, that in his final words, I don't know that it was on the day of his execution or if it was in the days leading up to it. I didn't look back to see how close in time to the end he gave it. But he quoted this from this very short poem, Invictus, and referring to the fact that he was captain. He was his own captain of his life. And how contrary that is to the position of life and liberty. We ought not to be striving to be our own captain. Look where it leads people. It leads them to death. But we want to claim Christ as our captain. And if you do, and if he's your captain, then the victory is assured. Okay? That's how he can always lead us to victory as our captain. Number three, we claim Jesus Christ as the victory, as our victory. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's the faith of Christ. He is the victory. Just like he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He is the victory. And if you're going to have victory, you're going to have it in Christ, because he is only victorious. Number four, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. More than conquerors. This was the passage, part of the passage that Nick read for us this morning. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he had just finished listing distresses, tribulations, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. So even in our martyrdom, that's not a failure. That's not a defeat. If God privileges, and that's how martyrs typically view it, it's a privilege to have suffered for and to die for Christ, and it is. Not that we should be going out to intentionally be martyred. I think that's not a godly thing to do. But not valuing our life dear to ourselves. Just think of the missionaries that have gone into the cannibal areas where it was just common knowledge that their life was very much at risk for going into those areas. I just read a biography midweek here about the New Tribes missions when they first were founded, and their group of 10 missionaries went to Bolivia. And the five men that went out into the Aurori tribe never came back. And it took 5 years before the world knew what happened to them. The five men had come into the Aurori village area, and they knew they were very close, so they sent their guns back with two of the members of their group because they didn't want to have anything threatening about their presence. And they had had their guns with them initially to protect themselves from the jaguars, and so they could get at least close to where the Auroris were. And so they came in unarmed, but with gifts to bring, and so they came into the village, surprised the natives and put their gifts down, and initially, you know, that was a favorable thing, but one of the warriors didn't like the size of his gift, and he summarily then killed the five of them. Their gift wasn't big enough. And the chief of the tribe came back a little later and admonished his group, saying, these evidently were good men, they brought us gifts, you shouldn't have killed them, and he buried them in honor within their camp. But it was not till 5 years later that then someone who was in the tribe was able to tell them what had happened to these five men. And so they didn't value their life, but were they conquerors or were they defeated in their mission enterprise that day? They were conquerors. They were more than conquerors. I've already made mention to Paul and Silas in prison there. Were they defeated? They were more than conquerors, even in their bloodied condition. In their imprisoned state, they were conquerors, because in Christ, they were more than conquerors. Number five, we must overcome through Jesus Christ. And this is what brings us to the victory in all of the areas of our life, is being an overcomer. And again, the definition of overcoming has to be on God's terms. We might say, well, I have these certain financial goals, I have these certain health goals, and unless they're attained, then I feel like I've failed. All right, well, now where does God fit into it? For Paul, he said, financially I have learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. Was he less of a conqueror or more of a conqueror in one situation over the other? No, absolutely not. And so if it's our health, Paul I think the preponderance of circumstantial evidence would lead us to believe he had very severe problems with his eyes. And to one group he said, "You would have been willing to pluck out your own eyes for me." And to the Galatians he writes, "You know, I see that I'm writing in very large letters. I'm writing this letter personally versus through an amanuensis or a scribe that was writing for him." And he asked the Lord to remove the thorn. He said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." But whatever it was, but even physically, to being in a picture of health is not the definition of conquering, even though we would like that to be the case. The picture of conquering would be in the picture of even of distresses and of chronic type things that, you know, having done everything you can and there's nothing else you can do, it still is there, but you're victorious in Christ even through that. So you think of the illnesses and the congenital diseases and think of a Fanny Crosby blinded just as a really young child, and then the sweetness that came out of her blindness in her poems that she wrote that became so many of our hymns, you know, that more than conquerors and overcoming the situations there. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so whatever it is, health, finances, socially, what are the other relationships of life here? Be an overcomer. In the book of Revelation, blessed are they who overcame by his grace, by his power. How did they overcome in the book of Revelation? By three things: by the blood of the Lamb, there's the salvation and the grace of God and his redemption; by the word of their testimony. I only know of one word that carries the power in a testimony, and it would be the word of Christ, the word of faith in Christ. But it's the word. He is the written word. He is the living word of God. It's hard to separate the two. These words which you eat, you know, they're bread from heaven, and he is the bread that came down from heaven. So the word will have to be a part of the overcomer's life. And then what we've already mentioned here, they loved not their lives to the death. If you go around saying, "Well, if I do this, then I'm going to lose out on something temporal here." Okay, well, you have that choice. You can make that decision, but make sure, if you want to be an overcomer, that the choices you're making relate to eternal victories here so that it counts for eternity. So whether it's in the workplace, whether it's decisions at home, whatever it might be, make something that doesn't value your life unto death, which means you're selfish with your life. Now, you're not throwing your life away. You're not going to a premature suicide here, you know, if you will. That's not the picture. But on the other hand, you're walking in faith in accordance with his word, and what you do isn't because you're selfish of your own time and of your own physical presence. Then lastly, number six, we witness the impossible through Jesus Christ. This is the type of victories that he leads us in triumph to, is impossible situations. Our salvation was humanly impossible, but he did it for us. How could God become man so that he could take a man's place? I mean, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How could he raise the dead? That's impossible. He did that. How could he stop the wind and the waves just with his word and it stops? That's impossible. These things are impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? This was the question that was asked to Sarah and Abraham when it was announced that they would have a son, and she was already past childbearing age. And she chuckled when she heard it. And maybe it wasn't just a, "Well, that's funny." Maybe it was kind of a, "That's ridiculous." You know, maybe it had a little edge on the chuckle. And then the question was, is anything too hard for me? No, the answer. And a year later, or when the season came by later, then she had Isaac. Jeremiah said, there is nothing too hard for you. Joseph with his brothers in Egypt. Again, you see a very mean and dastardly situation with his brothers first planning to kill him, and then one of them saying, "Well, let's not kill him. He is our flesh and blood, so let's sell him into slavery instead." And so despicable actions on their part. And at the end of that whole saga, Joseph is telling his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, you turkeys. No, he didn't say you turkeys, but you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so you can see he did the impossible, even through working through difficult situations. He turned it for good because he works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Someone plants, someone else waters, but God gives the increase. I think of my own garden this summer. I watered more than I've ever watered, I think, with the hot, dry temperatures. And just this week now, I can't reach my back to pat it here, so, but I'm just telling you for illustration's sake here. 14 quarts of carrots and 23 pints of carrots just in 2 days. It was a bumper crop of carrots, but I had watered them. But you know what? I didn't cause them to grow. You know, I planted them, and I happened to water them, although I think my children watered a time or two as well. But God caused these plants to grow, and so I'm thankful for that. There's a bumper crop of beans, too, and many, many quarts of that. But God's increase is what we're after here. And he will do it, and he will use a multitude of different ones to do it, where one will say a word, another one will encourage that word. Maybe it's a word of testimony for receiving Christ as Savior, or an encouragement through a health need or situation, or whatever it is. But look for God to do the impossible. Because we know, Romans 8, that all things work together for good. He is doing that. It's what God does. It's only what he can do in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us in the way that your word describes us, always to triumph in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. We thank you that we have the examples from Scripture of every aspect of that. And Lord, I, in representing this group, would say that as a church, we desire to be led of you. We know that we are already captive by you. The church is yours. You are the head of it. We're yours individually by creation and by redemption, having been purchased by your blood. Lord, I pray that you would give us as a collective group here the sense in which we work and encourage each other together to follow in your train, in your triumphant procession of conquering Satan, sin, death, and the grave. And that the lives that we live are a sweet fragrance to many who will be receiving the message of the witness of Christ in us, the gospel of Christ, which will save them. And Lord, we pray that you would work in the lives of those that are even rejecting this, that it would not be a complete and a final rejection, but the rejections that we feel and we experience at a moment in time would still turn. And we would pray for an awakening in our country. We see our country slipping away here, moving away from a God consciousness, an awareness, and a respect, and a fear of God, moving into a realm of that's only fit for judgment. So we pray for your mercy. I pray that you'd revive your church in this day and help it to be alive and salt and light everywhere, in every body, every small group of believers across our land. I thank you for the witness and testimony of the martyrs and the missionaries that have gone before us, and that the seed that was sown by their deaths has brought a great harvest. Help us, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice our reputations, our finances, our inclinations and our preferences in this day so that he increases and we decrease. Lord, I pray for your protection and blessing upon us as those that are held by you. And thank you that we do not hold ourselves, and no one is able to take us or pluck us from your hand. Lord, there's so much to be grateful for, and as Paul said, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus our Lord.